Hello, friends. Welcome to another episode of Thinking on Scripture. My name is Stephen Cook, and today we're going to pick up in another lesson of Tares Among the Wheat, Living Righteously in a Fallen World. And as usual, I will post links in the description below for this book and for any podcasts, videos, or articles that I may reference throughout this lesson. This is being recorded both for my video and podcast channel, just so you know. Now, in the last couple lessons, we have talked about how there was a fall that took place first in heaven. An angel of the class of cherubim had rebelled against God, set his will against the will of God, and had manufactured sin from the source of his volition. And in his rebellion, he led a third of the angels. He convinced a third of the angels to follow him. And so the kingdom of darkness was created at that time. But then Satan came to the earth and he tempted the first man and woman to set their will against the will of God and to follow him, and they did, and so Satan's kingdom of darkness was expanded to include humanity and the earth, and so he took possession of the earth, a title deed as it were. That's the best language I can think to use to explain that. And so currently we live in a divided world until Christ returns. And so everybody we meet is either a wheat or a tare. They are either in Adam or in Christ. And everybody's born into the domain of darkness. That's the natural state of humanity. They are born into this slave market of sin, into the domain of darkness. And the only way that they are liberated from that is by faith in Christ. And at the moment of faith in Christ, the moment that a person turns to Christ and Christ alone as Savior, believing in Him, trusting in Him to save, believing that He died for our sins, was buried and raised again on the third day, according to the Scriptures, at that moment they are transferred from Satan's domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. But everybody that we meet in this world is either a wheat or a tare, is either a believer or an unbeliever, and that's just the current state of affairs. Now, in this lesson, I want to talk about positive and negative volition. Positive and negative volition. And this looks at what's going on in the heart of the person, and the natural proclivity of a person, or the tendency for a person to go in one of two directions, either positive or negative to God. Now, volition is the ability to act within a sphere of freedom and in accordance with one's own desires. Biblically, there are three categories of volition that are in existence. First is God's volition, next is angelic volition, and then human volition. God's volition, a verse on this, can be seen in Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 11. Where God says, "Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." So here we see where God says, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And as the sovereign Lord of the universe, God does as he pleases, always as he pleases, and only as he pleases. Now we also see another example of this in Genesis 1:1, where it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. God didn't consult anybody, he didn't ask for permission. He simply chose to create the heavens, that is the universe, and the earth with all that is on the earth. And so here we see God's volition on display. Another classification of volition is seen in angels. In Psalm 103, verse 20, it says, "Bless the Lord, you his angels," notice who we're talking to, or talking about, "mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word." Obeying the voice of his word. Now, anytime you see a directive that we are called to obey, anytime you see a directive in the Bible, a command, it assumes three things. It assumes cognitive capacity, that you understand the command. It assumes volitional capacity, that you have the ability to obey, and it assumes present and or future opportunity, because you cannot command past action. But here we see where angels are called to obey the voice of his word. Next, we see human volition. Human volition. And my passage on that is Genesis 1, 26 through 28, where we have God deciding to bring mankind into existence. And then God said, "Let us," and the plural there is an implied trinity. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And so here we have the decision by God to make mankind in his image. And this is the Imago Dei. This means that there's something special about mankind, different than the rest of the creation, different than other creatures, in the sense that we alone are made in the image of God. Now, we are fallen, and some people would say the image has been removed, it's gone, that we are no longer in the image of God, and I don't agree with that. I think it's been effaced, but not erased. And so I think we still retain that image. There's something within us, even in fallen mankind, that has corresponding features to the features of God. And so we think he thinks, we feel he feels, we act he acts. And there are certain characteristics about us that, again, correspond to these characteristics in God. And so we would, other language, it might say that we are finite analogs to God, or theomorphs. And that's language that I borrowed from Charlie Clough, from his Biblical Framework series and other lessons he's given. And he has been such a wonderful blessing to me over the years. I've really enjoyed his teachings. He's been quite influential. So Genesis 1:26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule," and this is responsible dominion, "and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. And then here we have the directives. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And so they are given the directive to rule over the earth. And so again, this implies cognitive ability, volitional ability, and present or future opportunity. Now, among these three classifications of volition, we would say that God's volition is absolute, immutable, and always operates in concert with his divine attributes. Now, if you go back and you look at the previous lesson, I'll list it in the description below. If you go back and you look at the previous lesson on the attributes of God, that'll give you a snapshot of the main attributes of God, the main characteristics. Now, theologians are not in exact agreement on the list, and what I have provided has been the result of years of study. But God has certain attributes, doesn't he? He is righteous, he is just, he is immutable, he is sovereign, he is loving, he is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, gracious, merciful, long-suffering. There are so many attributes of God that are revealed in Scripture, and this tells us things about God that we could never know, except that these have been revealed to us and they have been inscripturated and written down for our benefit. But God's volition is absolute, immutable. And by the way, we might also say that his volition is intrinsic. In other words, it's inherent to who he is. And since God is eternal, his will has always existed. Our will is derivative. It comes to us because there's a point where we come into existence. And so his will is intrinsic. So God's volition is absolute, immutable, and always operates in concert with his divine attributes. And according to his sovereignty, he created intelligent and moral beings, angels and people. with the ability to obey or resist his directive will. Now, I know that this is controversial in some circles, but I do believe that both believers and unbelievers can resist God's directive will. And we get into the whole will of God thing. I did a series of lessons, I think it was 5 lessons, a few months back on knowing and doing the will of God. And we will address those again, because it is part of this series of lessons, and so I will address that again. But I would recommend going back and watching those if you want to catch those before we get to them again. But God's will can be seen in different categories, in different ways in the Bible. We see his sovereign will. We see his directive will. We see his permissive will. We see his providential will. And we see his overruling will. But his directive will assumes, again, intellectual and volitional capacity, but it assumes a degree of freedom that one can say no to his directive will. Now, there are times where God's sovereign will simply acts and humanity has no choice on certain issues. God will make certain decisions. And just like back in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is his sovereignty on display. And we also see where God can overrule human volition at times. He can, his overruling will can be on display. And again, I would direct you back to those lessons if you are more interested in that, if you're interested in going back and watching those. So again, according to his sovereignty, God created intelligent and moral beings, angels and people, with the ability to obey or resist his directive will. In fact, Lucifer and a third of the angels exercised their volition against God and caused a bifurcation in the angelic realm. And we looked briefly back at Isaiah 14 in past lessons, but I'll bring it up here again, where it is said of Lucifer at the time of his fall, this is what was going on in his heart as he was lifted up in pride. And so this is what he was thinking. This is a psychology report of Lucifer. And it is said here, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart," and you have 5 I will statements here. "But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. And I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. And I will make myself like the Most High." Now, Satan can't be God, but he desires to make himself like the Most High and wants to usurp authority over his creation, angels and humanity, and wants to rule in God's place. And so this bifurcation starts with the fall of Satan, but we have certain passages that give us certain glimpses into what is going on in the angelic realm. And we will flesh this out in greater detail in future lessons as we come to that. But an example is over in Revelation 12:7, where we get to the midpoint of the 7-year tribulation, and we have this event that occurs where there is this war in heaven. And Revelation 12:7 tells us, "And there was war in heaven." Imagine that, a war in heaven. And what kind of war is this? What's going on here? Well, this is an angelic war. And John the Apostle tells us, "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon." The dragon, and catch this, "and his angels." So Satan has those that belong to him, that have agreed to follow him in his rebellion. And this makes sense when we see passages like this that talk about the dragon and his angels. And it says, "And they waged war," verse 8, "and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven." And it's at this time that Satan and his angels are thrown down to the earth. And at this point, this is Satan's hour of desperation. He knows that the time is short. And so he really ramps up his attacks upon Israel. And verse 9 says, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old. Wonder what he's talking about there. Oh, yeah, Genesis 3. He's called the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Now, this passage, along with Revelation 20 and Isaiah 14, speaks of Satan's influence upon the world. In fact, 1 John 5:19 says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But Satan here, he's thrown down, and he's described as one who deceives the whole world, and he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So these are fallen angels. They're called angels here because that's what they are, but they're fallen angels, and we commonly refer to them as demons or evil spirits or wicked spirits because they have aligned themselves with Satan and his agenda. Another passage would be in Matthew 25:41, where this is at the end of the tribulation. And Jesus has returned, the second coming has occurred, and he is now separating out those who are positive to him and those who are negative. He's separating out the sheep and the goats. And he says, and then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Again, we know who the devil is. The Bible's very clear on this. There's a long history there. There's a lot of information about the devil. But again, here we have this reference to his angels, and it shows those angels who aligned with him. So at the time of his rebellion against God, he caused a bifurcation in the angelic realm. Now, two-thirds of the angels exercise their volition to stay with God, and these continue as holy angels to do his will. And so these are angels that are said to belong to God. They're his angels. And notice Matthew 16:27. It says, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, and will repay every man according to his deed. Matthew 26:53. Or do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? In 1 Timothy 5:21, they are called his chosen angels, his chosen angels. And Hebrews 1:14 says, and talking about angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? And so angels here in this capacity, in this role, somehow have an evangelistic ministry or function with regard to those who will come to faith in Christ. Now, as Scripture reveals, Satan persuaded Adam and Eve to disobey God, and this brought sin and death into the creation, with the result that every person is born with a sinful nature and a proclivity to sin. And this is the natural state of man, that the will of man, that the nature of man is bent in the direction of sin. And as I mentioned before, if Satan were a broadcaster sending out his message into the world, the old sin nature is that internal receiver that is automatically tuned to his message to receive it. And so this is part of the fallenness of man. Genesis 8:21, talking about the time after the flood. And it says here in Genesis 8:21, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Is evil from his youth. And so everybody's born with that sin nature. Now, it comes into manifestation when a child begins to develop its intellect, and its will comes into play, and you begin to see the child begin to display attitudes and actions of rebellion. But he says here that the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Of course, Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I remember having a discussion one time with a young woman a young lady, and quite bright. I really enjoyed conversations with her, a real thinker. And we were talking about whether or not man is basically good and commits acts of evil, or whether man is basically bad and commits acts of good. And one of the passages that came up in our discussion is Matthew 7:11, where Jesus said, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" But I find that interesting, where Jesus says, "If you then, being evil." Now another passage is Romans chapter 7, verses 18 through 21, where Paul here, as a Christian, is talking about that civil war that goes on within every Christian, in which there is a conflict between two natures. The old nature, the one acquired from Adam, that is passed on from the father to the child. That old sin nature that wants to rebel against God and wants to follow the ways of Satan. But then Paul has a new nature, one that wants to serve God, one that agrees with God and wants to serve God. And so there's this conflict that goes on throughout the life of the Christian. The old sin nature is never eradicated at the moment of salvation. It's not. It continues to exist. And this is why passages like this and Galatians and others talk about this. And I hit this before, but let me hit this briefly again. Paul says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." And he says a very profound statement here. He says, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good." And that is the state of all Christians, that is a constant, that continues throughout our life until we leave this earth by death or by rapture. He goes on a little bit further. He says, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in my inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members." Another passage is Galatians 5, 16 and 17, where Paul, talking to Christians again, again, always ask, who's the author, who's the audience, what's he talking about, what's the context? And here Paul is telling these believers, he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit." Now that assumes that they can. It assumes several things. It assumes they have the Holy Spirit, and it assumes that they can walk by the Spirit. But he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Is it possible for a Christian to carry out the desire of the flesh? Yes. And so we're going to have a few lessons in the future in this series of lessons where we're going to talk about advancing to spiritual maturity, and we'll talk about this in greater detail. Verse 17, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And so this civil war goes on within the believer throughout their lifetime. So going on in the notes here, however, God has dealt with the sin problem through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so we think of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." And God and Christ upon the cross paid our sin debt. Colossians 2:13 and 14, it says, "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." And God also liberates us who have trusted in Jesus as Savior. You see, at the moment of faith in Christ, all of your sin, past, present, and future, because all of our sins were future at the time of the cross, and God took all of our sins and he judged them in Christ at the cross. And so all of our sin has been dealt with. And this is why Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You will never be condemned. God can no more condemn you than he can condemn Christ in you. And you will never spend eternity in the lake of fire. Heaven is your guaranteed future home. Now, if you are dumb enough to pursue a life of sin after your salvation, well, then I fear for you. Because he whom the Lord loves, he disciplines like a father his own son. And trust me, I've been spanked pretty hard a few times in my life, and that is not fun. In fact, there is a category in the Bible in which if a believer perpetuates sin, God will take that believer out. It is called the sin unto death. You see it in passages like Leviticus 10, 1 and 2, where Nadab and Abihu, two of Aaron's sons, disobeyed the Lord, and the Lord struck them dead. You think of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, believers whom the Lord struck down. You think of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, where Paul, writing to Christians who were partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, he says, "For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." They're a euphemism for death, and I think that that's stages of divine discipline, of a weakness and sickness and eventual death. And this is the divine discipline of the Lord that comes upon a believer who is walking in status quo carnality, and whom the Lord will remove from this earth by means of painful life experience, eventuating in death. And so it's not a fun road to go down. Now, I do believe in eternal security. I do believe that when a person is saved, that they are saved forever. And I do not believe that that is ever brought into question, because I believe that we are given eternal life. And if we could lose it, it wouldn't be eternal, would it? It would be temporal life. I didn't always believe this. 30 years ago, my understanding was that when I sinned, because I did, and I still sin, but when I sinned, I forfeited my salvation. I don't like the word lose. It implies an unintentional act. I can lose my car keys. I prefer the word forfeit because there's more of an idea of intentionality there, that I commit sin, I intentionally commit sin. But I used to believe that when I sinned, that I lost my salvation. And as time went on and my studies in the scriptures advanced, I came to change my mind on that view. So I don't believe that we can lose our salvation, and I believe that we can lose our joy, we can lose our sense of purpose in this life, and we can get caught up in a lifestyle of sin that can be very, very destructive. I went down that road, and after about 7 years of some pretty heavy drug abuse back in the mid and late 80s, I saw where that rabbit hole went, and trust me, that's a very deep and a very dark hole. And by the grace of God, he brought me out of that. So it liberates us who have trusted in Christ as Savior, so that we might not be controlled by sin, but will pursue righteousness. And Romans 6:11 through 13 says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, that is, dead to the sin nature's dominating, tyrannical control over your life, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts." And here he's talking to Christians. "And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." God wants us to walk in righteousness. This is what we're called to. This is part of what this series of lessons is about. It's about living righteously in a fallen world, but we have to understand some things before we can know fully how to do that. And part of that is studying the Word of God, because you can't live what you don't know. And knowledge of God's Word necessarily precedes living His will, because you can't live what you don't know. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And God says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." But as I mentioned before, having a knowledge of the Word of God is no guarantee that we'll walk in it. This is why passages like James 1, 22, I believe, where he says, "Do not be merely hearers of the word only, but be ye doers of the word also," because you can be a hearer and not a doer. In fact, we're going to see an example of that here in short order. Now, the tendency of those who operate on negative volition, I'm talking about, and I visualize this, my brain does this sometimes, I have these visuals in my head, but I imagine that there is a dial inside a person. Very simplified view here, but the dial is either set to negative mode or it's set to positive mode. It's either set to negative mode or to positive mode. But I realize biblically that the tendency of people who operate on negative volition, that their tendency is to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And let me be clear, when we think about passages like Romans 1:18, which I've hit before, Paul writes, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth." There's nothing wrong with the truth. There's nothing wrong with the truth. The problem is with the human heart, because at the heart of every problem is the problem of the heart. Again, at the heart of every problem is the problem of the heart. And Paul goes on, he says, "Because that which is known..." Not guessed at, "that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." Now listen, if God makes something clear, if God makes something evident, it's evident. And this is what is called in theology as the sensus divinitatis, the sense of the divine, that every person intuitively knows that God exists. And so when they come to this point of God consciousness, they go in one of two directions. Now, if they go negative to God and they say, "Okay, well, I don't want to know God," and if they go negative, well, if they reject what light God has given them and what he has revealed about himself through nature, and Psalm 19, 1 and 2 is another good verse on this, if they go negative to God and reject what light he's given, he's under no obligation to give them any further light. He says, "All right, you want to pursue darkness? I'll let you go down that road, because God is a perfect gentleman and he never forces himself upon anybody." And so they are then given the freedom. And three times in Romans 1, it says that God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. But God makes himself known to man. But if somebody goes negative, they will suppress that truth. And listen, no amount of revelation, no amount of kindness or hostility or strength or a strong confrontation with people. Sometimes you think you can shake people and wake them up. And that's not how it works. It's not how it works. I used to argue with people 25 years ago. Man, I love to study the Bible, but I used to argue with people and thinking that I could convince them. And so you would present truth and truth and truth and truth, and you would try to give them as much information as you could, thinking that it was a problem concerning truth. And it's not. It's a problem of the heart. It's a problem of the heart. And I think of Spurgeon's famous saying that the same sun that softens wax hardens clay. That the same sun that softens wax hardens clay. There's nothing wrong with the sun. The sun constantly remains the sun. It does what it does. The problem is, what's the material that the sun falls upon? Because some material becomes soft in the presence of the sun and its light and its warming powers. But some material becomes hard. And that's really the idea of the human heart here, the positive or negative volition, that you can give truth, that you can give light, but depending upon the condition of the human heart, it will cause one of two reactions. And for some who are positive to God, it will warm them. And listen, you don't have to argue with that. You don't have to try to force that. Look, either they're positive or they're negative, okay? What you have to do is be a faithful presenter of God's word and give them the truth. But those who are negative to God will suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And these will operate by a worldly wisdom that, according to James 3:15, is not from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. And by the way, we should understand that the vast majority of humanity will not choose a relationship with God, nor a walk with him. Now, I don't know how to quantify those numbers. I don't think the Bible gives us enough information that we can come up with percentages of an 80-20, a 90-10. I don't know. Except that it will be the majority that will turn away. And this by their own choice. It is not for want of information. It is not for want of revelation through nature or through the Word or through the lives of people who reveal God or who share God with others. It's not for want of information. It's an issue of the heart. And Jesus says in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Now, Christ is the gate. Christ is the way. But again, the majority will turn away from that and will choose the broad path and will turn away from Christ. Now, going on in the notes here, when God's word is dethroned from the mind of the believer, now I'm talking about the believer here, other forces will dominate for the worse. God's desire for the Christian is to develop his or her character so that righteousness, goodness, grace, and love flow easily with continuity of expression. If the character is good, then the behavior will be good, for it follows that a person with an honest character will easily and consistently behave in an honest manner. And a person with a loving character will easily and consistently behave in a loving manner. But good character does not automatically happen in the life of the Christian, nor does it happen overnight. Rather, it matures over a lifetime as we make many good choices to walk in step with God and to let His good word transform us from the inside out. But we should be aware that it is possible to abuse our liberty and to make bad choices with the result that we weaken the will and forfeit our freedoms. And of course, the addict, the alcoholic, the drug addict knows this to be true, because if we keep making choices, I mean, you can open the door to a drink here and a drink there, but over a period of time, if you keep perpetuating those bad choices, eventually you can forfeit your will. You can forfeit your freedoms and you can become enslaved to that thing. And I know people who have died because they pursued a life of alcohol or a life of drugs. And so choices are very, very important. Now, not only that, but bad choices and abuses of freedom bring harm to others within our periphery. And this is why Paul says in Galatians 5:13, "You were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Now, unbelievers who love their moral depravity will naturally stand against those who are children of God and who love righteousness. If you pursue a life of righteousness, which I encourage you to do, it's what God Himself calls you to do, but if you make that decision to pursue that, I'm going to let you give you a heads up, you are going to be met with opposition. You're going to be met with hostility. Now, listen, this is true to life anyway. I mean, haters are going to hate, and liars are going to lie. And there will always be people that will stand in opposition to other people for whatever reason. But this is true especially for us as Christians, because it's not only that you're dealing with opposition in the human realm, but you're dealing with opposition in the angelic realm. Because the moment that you pursue a life of righteousness, which is what God calls you to do, you will come under attack that people will hate you. And sometimes they won't even know why they hate you. And there will be demonic forces at work going on there. And this is why in 1 John 3:13, John says, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Those who set their wills against God will not listen to the Christian who comes with his message. However, they will listen to their own." And the Apostle John tells us about those who walk in darkness, saying they are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. That is, there are those who operate from presuppositions and values that are cosmocentric, which exclude or pervert serious consideration and discussion about God, refusing to give Him any say over their lives. And when confronted with divine revelation, the person who is negative to God either denies His existence or reduces Him to the status of a creature. Here I'm talking about the fool in Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." And by the way, a fool is always a fool by choice and never by chance. And that is also true for the person who is wise. The wise person is always wise by choice and never by chance. I think of the proverb that says, "He who walks with wise men will be wise." See, there's a choice there. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Choose your friends carefully. So the person who is negative either denies God or reduces him to the status of a creature, Romans 1:22, where it says, "Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Listen, everybody has a place in their heart for God. And so creatures, we're naturally prone to worship. It's the way that we are by design. But if you reject God, something must fill that void. Something will come into that vacuum. And you will put something in the place of God. There will be an exchange that takes place. You kick out God, something else must come in there. And for some people, it's themselves. They want to sit on the throne of their own life. And these are many times the atheists. But you have people who engage in false forms of religion. And so these exchange the glory of God, of the incorruptible God, for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And it says that God gave them over, because God's a perfect gentleman. God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Again, this is volition on display. They made a choice. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And lastly, here in this section, the person who is negative to God can be simultaneously immoral and religious. Can be simultaneously immoral and religious. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul says here, talking about the latter days, I think that this could very well be describing our current time in the church age. But Paul says, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self." And again, this is volition on display. There's a choice being made here. "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Well, that's a pretty long list of immoral behavior, but don't miss verse 5. "Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these." Now, these were men who were in existence in Paul's day, and Paul tells Timothy, avoid such men as these. Listen, do yourself a favor. If you run into people that have these values and who behave this way, save yourself some heartache. Avoid such people as these. But my point here is that the person who is negative to God can simultaneously be immoral and religious, so they can hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Now, I'm going to take a break here. I was going to try to push through and make this lesson happen in one lesson, but I think I'm going to take a break. And so we'll pause here. And I will come back and finish the second lesson. I'll do this in a two-part because I want to go through some scripture and kind of flesh this out when we begin to talk about the categories of positive and negative volition. But I hope this short lesson has been helpful to you. And if you did enjoy this lesson, please be sure to hit the like button below. And if you would like to receive other lessons like this, then be sure to subscribe to my channel. I thank you for taking the time to listen, and I wish you a good day.